So if we go to Matthew 7, 7, where we left it off was that we've got to keep moving when we're in a difficult trial, in a situation, an edge of the cliff situation, we've got to keep moving. So Matthew 7, 7, there's some principles there that are pretty obvious, and sometimes because we become familiar, they can be neglected, but God's word always repeats, repeats, and repeats. So Matthew 7, 7, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Now here's the promise, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it shall be opened. The force of the Greek here means to ask and keep on asking, and to seek and keep on seeking, and to knock and keep on knocking. In other words, don't stop, keep going. Verse 9, or what man is there of you who, if his son ask for bread, shall give him a stone? That's pretty obvious. There's a lot of things that is revealed that Christ did say that are so simple, so easy to understand. He asked of a Pharisee, one owed 50 and another one owed 500. Who'd be most grateful? Well, I suppose the one to whom he forgave the most. Pretty simple, very simple. So here, again, something very, very easy to understand. And if he asked for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Therefore, verse 11, if you being evil, and we have an evil nature, but we know how to do good things. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask of him? And if we go to Matthew 26 again, Matthew 26, there's no time for self-pity. We've got to follow God. We've got to follow instructions. We can't stop. We've got to hang on to the promises that are given to us. Notice what Christ did in his moment of terror, his moment of despair, when he was thrown to the wall. Matthew 26 and verse 39. And after going forward a little, he fell on his face, praying and saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. At his most dire moment, they just nodded off. And it's an incredible comparison to the woman who put aside this ointment for 300 pieces of silver to anoint him for his death. She'd been putting it aside. How long had she been putting it aside for? And these, his closest followers, were asleep in his hour of trial. Verse 40, what, were you not able to watch with me 1 hour? So he went over and he prayed an hour, a full hour. Watch and pray, so that you do not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. See how Christ does not condemn. He could see their heart was there, but the physical realities of staying awake, of being there, just were overpowering. Verse 42, the second time he went again and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. So he's slightly, after an hour of talking, he's now slightly changing. And now when he came to them, he found them asleep again because their eyes were heavy, and leaving them, he went again and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Did he pray for 3 hours? Interesting. When we are really in a point of trouble and despair, we need to nut it out. Tell God the particulars and have a conversation. Sometimes when I'm stuck, I find it interesting that I just have a conversation on my knees and I talk and I just converse, and then suddenly a thought comes to my mind or another idea comes up, and I thought, and then you begin to think, well, what's happening? Is this kind of telepathy, or I don't know how to describe it, but the answers do come. The direction does come. Do this. Oh, I'd never thought of that. Do that. Verse 53. Now, all this happened, right? And this is part, this probably was part of the discussion with the Father. Don't you realize, verse 53, that I have the power. Now, the Father would have told him, if you want, I'm going to give you all these 12 legions of angels, and they'll clean them up. No problems. We can clean them up. But how are we going to do it otherwise? And so the discussion went on his knees, and the Father would obviously have communicated to his mind. And so, reading it again, don't you realize, verse 53, that I have the power to call upon the Father at this time, right now, and he will furnish me with more than 12 legions of angels. But then, see, this is the conclusion that Christ and the Father came to in that prayer. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? Now, it seems that not only Christ, but the Father was, they were working, trying to work it out. How else can we do it? For this is ordained to be. There was no other way it had to happen. Let's go to 2 Samuel 12 and verse 15. And we'll take note of what David did and how David had to work things out and the reaction that he had. You see, this is about keeping on moving, keeping on going. Christ prayed in that temptation, in that time, three separate, it looks like, if the first hour was an hour, if the first prayer was an hour and the others were like the time before, it would seem logical that there were three consecutive hours of prayer. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15, we read, and Nathan left to go to his house. Okay, Nathan has delivered the news. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David because he married Bathsheba, and it was very sick. And David prayed to God for the child. Then David fasted, and he went in and lay all night upon the earth. Now it says upon the earth. There was probably somewhere in his house that he could lie on the ground. And the elders of his house rose up toward him to raise him up from the earth. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass. Okay, so his reaction was prayer, fasting before God, and going through the whole ugly incident through his mind over and over and over again, as we can see in Psalm 51. And it came to pass, verse 18, that on the seventh day, so look at his repentance. He was fasting for 7 days. He was on the ground, dirty, right? Probably sleeping on the ground before God. He truly, truly humiliated and humbled himself before God. That seems to be one of the ways, obviously, to draw close to God, to humble yourself. I'm nothing before you. And it came to pass on the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David feared to tell him the child was dead. For they, now listen, look at their thinking. Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he would not hearken to our voice. He wouldn't listen to us. Now how then will he trouble himself if we tell him that the child is dead? Now what's he going to do? Interestingly, the body language you talked about before, when Uriah came back and his wife and so on, he would have picked up on the body language. Now, here's some body language that is actually mentioned in the account down the road here. But David saw that his servants whispered, and David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the boy dead?" And they said, "He's dead." And David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothing and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. A final prayer, a final seeking to establish that connection with God. Now he'd fasted, he'd humbled himself. God had again restored his spirit within David. And he came to his house and commanded that they brought bread to him, and he ate. So it was over. He humbled himself. Now, as a summary, let's go to Psalm 51. Let's have a look at a summary of his thoughts. They're listed in Psalm 51. And interestingly enough, at the beginning, it says to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him. We read that. Nathan left, all right, and after he'd gone into Bathsheba. So right there and then, this is the occasion that this psalm was written. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. I know I've done the wrong thing. I know it. How could it, only you can take it away. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. I know what I've done. I've killed a man. I've taken his wife. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my... I know it. My sin is ever before me. He was crushed by this stupid activity, what he did. He thought he was above God's law, above God's ways. He realized it. And so he said, against you, verse 4, you only, it's against you that I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. And you may be justified when you speak and in the right when you judge. You're correct. I'm wrong. But he said, look, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You know, who is right on this earth before your presence? So he admitted his guilt, his worthlessness, his uselessness. He completely humbled himself before God. And he said, you desire, interesting thing he said here in verse 6, you desire truth in the inward parts. He was a liar. He was a conniving murderer. And talk about politics there. And in the hidden part, you shall make me know wisdom. He realized there's something deep inside of him that was ugly, awful, murderous, covetous. Purge me, he says, verse 7, with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. You're going to do it. I am hopeless. I am useless. This is what I am. I need you to cleanse me. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Only God can forgive. Only God can look the other way. And create in me a clean heart. Make me a different person. I have seen what an ugly, awful, dark individual I am from within. O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Deliver me. He knew. He knew what he'd done. I am guilty. I am guilty to die here. Deliver me from the guilt of shedding blood, O God. O God of my salvation, then my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. I want to praise you. I don't want to be in this state anymore. And at the end, he comes to the point in verse 17, that the sacrifices of God, when God had given him his spirit, he realizes that the sacrifices of God that God accepts are a broken spirit and a broken, humble, contrite heart, lying on the ground for 7 days, not eating. He said, this contrite heart, this humility, right? O God, you will not despise. Let's go to Joshua 7. And let's have a look at Joshua's example. What did he do? What did Joshua do when he was in dire straits? How did he react? Joshua 7, and we can start off in verse 6. So we're talking about activity, and we're talking about an end result. The activity is we go to God. Go to God until you get the answer. And if it's delayed, you've got to go to God continually, because he says, I will answer you. I will not break you completely. I will help. But it seems like at times that God will never help. Nothing's going to happen. We don't have a choice. We've got to keep going. Joshua 7 and verse 6. You know, I remember at this time In my early days, while I was being called, before I was actually baptized, and I was in a situation, I had a really strong family bond. Dad and Mum, you know, it seemed that I was held by chains of iron. I'm not joking, you know, when you're brought up like that, and they would say, "Who are these Bible people? What are you talking about?" And I needed to move away and have a family of my own. And I needed, you know, a particular individual that was not in the church, someone that was brought up like me, someone that thought like me, and someone that God would call. And I asked specifically for that. And I'd prayed about it, and I'd fasted about it, and I prayed. And I remember the time I was in room one of the Rest Easy Motel, and I knelt down as my usual, and I gave it to, I started to, but you know, I haven't experienced this. It's very rare that you experience something like this. Well, I do anyway. It was almost as if a voice in my head, it wasn't a voice, but it was an understanding and knowing, get up. I know. Go. Go. And I couldn't ask from there on. I knew. I just knew. And that's what this reminds me of, what happened to Joshua. Joshua 7, verse 6. And Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face. Notice, humility. We humble ourselves before God, before the ark of the Lord, until the eventide. So it wasn't just a 10-minute affair. He was there until the evening. He and the elders, and put dust on their heads. Now, okay, dust and sackcloth and ashes are a symbol of mourning and so on, but here, the instruction that was given via the prophet Joel, they did rend their hearts as well as their garments, not just their garments or an outward show. So here, what was at stake is that the opposing armies could get together and just wipe them out. We're dead. It was something, a dire situation that they had to face. And so, therefore, they sought God. And this is what he said in his prayer, verse 7. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you at all brought these people over the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? Why have you done it? Why? And oh, that we had been content and lived on the other side of the Jordan." Whoa, whoa. That's almost like the Israelites saying, we should have been content with Egypt. It's not exactly, but we should have been content with that bit of land. We would have been happy, but we're going to be wiped out here. Why? It couldn't work it out. "But Lord," he said, "what shall I say?" Discussing with God, a discussion, telling him, "When Israel turns their backs before their enemies, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land, they'll hear about this. They shall hear and shall surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Verse 10. Finally, and this is where I have a little bit of synchronicity on this. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie upon your face this way?'" Finally, at the eventide, I guess, God told him, well, there's got to be a reason for it. Verse 11, "Israel has sinned, and they've also broken my covenant, which I commanded them, have even taken of the cursed things, and have also stolen and pretended falsely, and they have even put it amongst their own things. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand." There's a reason. There is a reason for every trial and every difficulty that we have to face. "They will turn their backs before the enemies because they have become cursed." 3,000, 2,000 or 3,000 will wipe them out. Yeah? "They're proud. Let him who stands beware lest he fall. I will not be with you again." That's a warning. "Until you destroy the one who is cursed from amongst you. Up, sanctify the people and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, For thus says the Lord God of Israel, a cursed thing is in the midst of you, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the cursed thing from amongst you. So, when a trial comes upon us, it's due to sin, due to a lack in our character. I remember, and we need to repent, I remember in my early days a time when I was coming along to the church and I wanted baptism, I wanted to walk God's way, but you see, there was family business and family and all these hurdles I had to overcome, and it was not possible for me. I was held in strong and firm. And then what happened was, I guess I was, if you brought up like that as a child, family, thinking about family and mum and dad and what a keep the business going, etc., it becomes a really big part of you, maybe an idol. And you know, it's incredible. At a certain stage, my mum went to hospital. They didn't know whether she was going to live or die, right? And then Dad, I recall what he said. He went out the front door and this gust of wind came up and he felt a chill down his chest. So he went and he said, respectfully, I remember he said, I took the bottle of scotch and I didn't bother to pour it into a glass. I just downed it. And he felt this chill. And what happened was that he had a very severe pneumonia. And so both of them were in hospital. I had to keep the business going and I couldn't keep the holy days or anything like that because I had to work there. Didn't know whether Dad was going to live, whether Mum was going to live. They were literally like in hospital together, just hanging on. And this motel business that Dad had invested big money, everything. It was financial, there's health, the health of my parents, everything was about to collapse because Dad held everything together. And it was quite a trial. It was such a trial on me that I couldn't hear music. I just couldn't hear. It just cut into me. And tears had come down. Why? Why does this have to happen? Why is it like this? Dad was healed. He came back from hospital. Mum came back and everything came back to normal. But what happened was that I was never the same. That strong tie that I had with my parents was a rift. You know, I had to go through the severity of that trial so that I could become a different person, become more independent. And that was the result. So I guess we seek God in prayer, but sometimes we just got to go through a trial and not know why. But God is healing us. God is changing us. God is molding us into what we have to be. And if it hurts, maybe it's because we're a little bit too far away and we have to be changed. It almost is like this in Job 5 and verse 17. I'll begin some final thoughts now. Job 5 and verse 17. Now, Job went through a lot of pain there and a lot of trouble and was a hard man for God to change because he was right in his own eyes and he had to. He had to be changed. And the only way you can change, and we're also going to go into Proverbs 20 after this, is going to be via going through a lot of pain. Job 5:17, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. And he understood the principle, but he really came to understand more so what he wrote here or what is written here. Verse 18, for he makes sore and he binds up. He wounds and his hands make whole. That's a promise we need to hang on to when we're going through the cliff edge trial, when we're there at the ominous state. God is wounding us, but he's going to heal us. Proverbs 20 and verse 30. Here's another principle. More or less, that states the same thing, Proverbs 20 and verse 30. The stripes that wound purge away evil, and yea, strokes cleanse the innermost parts of one's being. That's the principle, that's what's got to happen when we go through that trial, that trouble. It's hard to describe, but when you're there, and when you're hopeless, and when you're helpless, and when you really have to have no choice because the boats are burned on the shore, you need to turn to God's promises and hold him to his promises and hang on for dear life. Isaiah 58. And so these two processes, like I said, the activity and the solution go hand in hand. Isaiah 58, and if we go to verse 8. Now, at the beginning of Isaiah 58, it talks about being estranged, not being close to God. And then he says, when you do the right thing, when you follow, when you obey, when you seek God, and you humble yourself, it's like this. Then shall your light break out as the dawn, and your health shall spring out quickly, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Isn't it great when we have God's power within us, God's strength, but it only comes through humility and obedience. But God has got to cut us and mold us and tear us and put us together so that we form a character that he can use, that seeks his way. Verse 9, then you shall call, and the Lord shall answer. You shall cry, and he shall say, here I am. And you know it. You feel it. If you take the yoke away from you, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of malice. Now, they're the particular points that are brought out there in Isaiah. And in any case, there is a lesson there for us. There's a reason why. The depth of the promises of devotion God has for his faithful ones, his saints, those who are given a heart of flesh, not of stone, his bride, are incredible. You've got to note the promises. Let's go to Isaiah 54. Note the promises. And God's desire is not really to hurt, to harm, to cut, but to bring us to a place, to bring us to a position where it doesn't have to happen. And in principle here, he's talking about Israel, who he has abandoned. Isaiah 54 verse 1, sing, O barren, you that never bore, break out into singing and shout, you who never travailed, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Now the desolate, the abandoned one, is Israel, whom God abandoned. Then he is her husband. He comes back and he says, all right, now get ready for the blessings. Verse 2, this is what's in God's heart for the nation and for the individual and for all. Make the place of your tent larger and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Don't spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Make the tent bigger, in other words. Verse 3, for you shall break out on the right hand and on the left, and your seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited because of abundance. Do not fear. What do we do today? Is there fear today? We're talking about, again, what is happening in the Middle East. There's a lot of fear there. For you shall not be ashamed, nor shall you be disgraced, for you shall not be humiliated. For you shall forget the shame of your youth, and you shall not remember the reproach of your widowhood any more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts, and if one is a part of the bride. This falls true. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord has called you as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when you were rejected, says your God. For a little moment I forsook you. Now this is God's heart, the way he looks. He looks to what we're going to be, not what we are. And he has to do what he has to do to get us there. In a little while I hid my face from you for a moment. It's not long. It's not really long. Even 10 years, 20 years is not a long time to eternity and the tremendous things that God has in store for those whom he calls, for his sons and daughters. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Redeemer, I buy you back. I pay the penalty. Redeem, financial, that's what it is. You owe, you're in debt, I'll pay it, I'll make you free, your Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah to me. For as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn, he's swearing, he's saying, this is it, from being angry with you and from rebuking you. Okay, these pits, these cliff edge trials and difficulties and problems, he says, no more, right? I'm not going to do it anymore. For the mountains shall depart and the hills shall be removed. That'll happen, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall the covenant of my peace be removed. Covenant, we make a covenant with God. So the Lord who has mercy on you. And so on it goes. Look at verse 12. And I will make your high towers of ruby. Look at the riches, the splendor, the glory, the honor that is for his own, that he calls his jewels, and your gates of carbuncles, and all your borders of pleasant stones, and all your children shall be taught of the Lord. How many of us would want our families to serve, seek God? In righteousness you shall be established, and shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear. That's the promise. That's what he puts before us. And far from terror. There's going to be a time when it's going to be like this, nationally and individually. For it shall not, how can it not be individually if it is nationally? I ask that question. Think about it. The two go together. Behold, for you shall not fear, and far from terror, for it shall not come near you. Behold, they may gather together against you, but not by me. Whoever shall gather against you, he shall fall for your sake. And so on. So the promises of God are great, and they are for our goodness, for a blessing, for happiness, for joy, for a good end result. Even though we may be going through a terror, we may be going through a suffering, and a doubt, a problem, a fear at the moment. Let's go to Revelation 22 for a final thought. Revelation 22, and we can start at verse 1. When you are backed into a corner, when the proverbial boats are burnt behind you and you have to move forward, when you're outnumbered, when you feel helpless, when you are overwhelmed and tempted to quit, that is the time to keep going. That's the time to keep asking. That's the time to keep seeking, if it means on your knees talking for an hour at a time. That's the time to keep knocking. You will get there if you keep going. Keep this vision in your mind. Revelation 22, verse 1. And this is at the end of the book. Then he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, and on this side and on that side of the river, was the tree of life, producing 12 manner, foundational beginnings, 12 manner of fruits, each month yielding its fruit. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. This is a time to have in mind whenever we are there, whenever we're tempted to give in. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name is in their foreheads. Verse 5, and there shall be no night there. Notice when Judas left the table in John, it says, and it was night. It was darkness. Satan was there. And there shall be no night there, for they have no need of a lamp or of the light or of the sun, because the Lord God enlightens them, and they shall reign into the ages of eternity with spiritual bodies that will never decay and never finish. It will never, ever end. They shall reign into the ages of eternity.